Good morning. Glad to see everybody here. Not too cold out today. No snow on the ground. Nobody had any excuses. Everybody's here today. That's awesome. Well, we're going to continue our series that we've been doing. We started a couple of weeks ago in Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapters 3 and 4 today. So I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. You never know. I might just put some wrong stuff up there. It's a good idea to keep me honest. While you're turning there in your Bibles, I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you for today. Thank you for that music that we had, and I thank you for your word that we're going to study today. I look forward to teaching this. I always enjoy studying in your word, and I pray that I don't get in your way and in teaching what you have for us to hear today. Amen. All right, I enjoy Acts. I like that book of the Bible a lot. One of the things that you think about when you think about Acts, it's pretty important. It's a pretty important book of the Bible. You think about what your Bible would look like without Acts in it. You would have the end of the Gospels, and you've got Jesus' followers are about, you got maybe 120 or so, give or take, almost exclusively Jewish, so it's basically a Jewish sect. And then you got people like Peter, who we're going to look at today, who he had a major fall, major slip up in his faith, and while Jesus restored him at the end of John, we really didn't see the fruits of that yet. And then all of a sudden, you would see that it's taking over the empire, that the Christianity is spread throughout the empire of Rome, and it's not just Jewish anymore. In fact, it's mostly Gentiles, and all of a sudden, Peter's a major leader in the church. What happened? If we didn't have Acts, we wouldn't know. So Acts is an awesome book, and we're going to take a look at today at how Peter started to transition into the man that we see in the epistles. So we started looking last week at chapter 2, which was how the church started meeting and what their meetings looked like and what the community looked like. And it looked like this. At the end of chapter 2, it said, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And so the church was growing, and it was growing a lot, day by day. I would love to see growth like that day by day. People who don't know the Lord were coming to know him because of the way that this community loved one another, the way they kept together, the way they hung in there together, the way they served one another through opposition. And yet, they were still growing. And we see Peter is growing as the leader of this church. And so let's take a look at what he does as leader. Acts 3, 1 through 5 says, "Peter and John were going up to the temple." And this is the temple. This is the main temple of God here in Jerusalem. They're going up to the temple, and we're going at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." And so we've got this guy who was lame from birth, couldn't walk. And so whoever he had with him, they would pick him up and they would carry him there. And it was kind of he was lame, but he wasn't dumb. They would put him right in front of the gate, the Beautiful Gate is what it was called. I imagine it was pretty, by the description. Anyway, they put him by this gate. Well, people are going in and out of the temple. Of course, they want to look pious. Of course, they want to look generous. And so that's a great place to beg alms, which is what he was doing. And suddenly, these two guys are going in, Peter and John, and instead of just dropping the money and walking by, they fix their eyes on him. They turn this into a very personal experience for him. So now he's expecting something, isn't he? They got his attention. They said, "Look at us," and he's expecting something from them. And so what's he expecting? Well, it's pretty obvious, right? He's asking for alms. He's expecting alms. He's expecting them to give him some money for charity so that he can live. It's not like they had welfare back then or anything like this. He wasn't allowed to work. In fact, as a cripple, he wasn't even allowed to go into the temple, which is why he was outside and not inside. And so he's expecting to get some help. I bet he was disappointed when Peter opened his mouth, because Peter said to him, I do not possess silver and gold. Well, crap, what the heck did you get my attention for if you don't have any money? He says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Christ Jesus the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate in the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so this is pretty significant, right? He entered the temple with them. This is the first time he was ever able to do that. He wasn't allowed to go into the temple as a cripple, but now he could walk in. Not only was he walking, but he was leaping and praising God. This makes me think that obviously he's never been in there before, right? Because if you've ever been to a church, like when I was a kid, I went to a pretty traditional church. And those of you who grew up in traditional church, what's rule number one? You don't run in the sanctuary. This guy's hopping around, jumping, he's praising the Lord. He's making a scene, and people recognize him. They know who he is because they've seen him begging for alms before, and they're filled with wonder and amazement. And at first glance, you could look at that two ways. You could say, wow, they think this guy's been healed, or you could think, this guy's been scamming us all these years, right? He's able to walk this whole time? That's what I would think. I'm pretty cynical. He's been scamming us all this time. But that's not what that means. The word that's translated as amazement is ecstasis, which means bewilderment or ecstasy. They were happy for him. They were ecstatic for this guy. It's the same root word. They knew he'd been crippled. They knew he'd been healed, and they were ecstatic for him. They were happy for him. This is a good way to get their attention. So that's what happened. They got their attention. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, which is kind of a porch on the outside of the temple, and they were full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you to be put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." So Peter is saying some pretty interesting things here. First of all, he's in front of this crowd and he says, why are you amazed at this? It's not like we did it. Now granted, it was his action that caused it to happen, but it was God's power, and it was through Jesus that he says. So he's pretty clear about it. It's not as if it was by our own power or piety. It's not because we're good. It's not because we're righteous. It's not because we're powerful. It's because Jesus is. That's why he's able to walk. You know Jesus. You remember him, right? He's the guy who you delivered and disowned in the presence. You remember him, right? The guy who you was able to set him free, but instead you asked for a murderer instead and put to death the Holy One of God. You remember Jesus, right? I love that. He is not backing down on who Jesus is at all. He's not backing down on who these people are. Remember, these are all Jewish people in the temple there to worship God, and he's calling them out on what they did to Jesus. He's calling them all out on what they did to Jesus. And he says God raised him from the dead, and this is a fact that we're all witnesses to this. The tomb is empty. If the tomb hadn't been empty, they would have carted him out and shown everybody that he's still dead, but that never happened. We're witnesses to this. He's reminding them not only who Jesus is, he's the Holy One of God, he is the Messiah that we've all been looking for, but he's also the one who we rejected and who he had crucified. That's some guts right there to say in front of these people, I think, considering what happened to the last guy who stood up to them. But he's not done yet. He says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given us this perfect health in presence of you all. So it was Jesus' name that gives this guy his perfect health. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, and his Christ, that his Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed to you, for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Okay. That's a lot. That's a lot to just say off the cuff when he wasn't expecting to give a sermon. What's he telling them? He says, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. So he is at least softening it a little bit. You guys, he was the Messiah. It was clear that he was the Messiah. He did all kinds of miracles to prove it. But you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders did. And so this is the message. This is the kind of the punchline of the gospel here is what he's given. He's saying, you have been in sin. And you may say today, well, I don't know. The Bible's full of all kinds of rules. I don't know about half of them. How am I supposed to know when I'm in sin and when I'm not? And Peter's pointing out, well, you acted in ignorance. He says, but therefore you still have to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. In other words, ignorance isn't an excuse. Ignorance doesn't get you out of the judgment of God. It just means that you still are in sin and you still need to approach him and ask him for forgiveness. His standard is perfection. God does not say good people get into heaven and bad people don't. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you get into heaven. That's what the world might say. That's what most religions say. But that's not what the Bible says. There is no 51% good and 49% bad, and 51% good gets, if you're that good, you get to go in. That's a pretty low standard, according to God. His standard's not 50, it's not even 80, it's not 99. His standard is perfection, and being ignorant of his moral standards doesn't help. If that were the case, you could just avoid his Bible altogether, avoid his people altogether, and be okay. But ignorance of God's standards does not get you out of being guilty of violating them. And when you think about it, that only makes sense, right? That God didn't give his law until Moses came around, but before Moses, there were hundreds of generations, right, before him who didn't have God's law. They were still held accountable for violating God's law. If someone comes to our country and doesn't know any of the customs or any of the traffic laws and hops in a car and drives on the wrong side of the road and causes an accident and kills somebody, the family of the victim don't just say, oh, well, he didn't know any better. He just didn't know. It's okay. They still lost their loved one, right? Justice still has to be served, right? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. However, God is willing to forgive us. He's willing to help us to come to know him and to be forgiven for our sin. And how has he done? Well, he already talked about it, right? He said it was faith. The faith which comes through Jesus. The same faith that gave this guy his perfect health is the same faith that will save you and I. It's not because this guy was such a good guy. It's not because this guy was trying really hard to do his best with what he had. It's not because he was nice and kind. It's because he had faith. That's it. And that's how we get saved. It's having faith in Jesus and that his death on the cross was payment for my sins, because either he had to die or I do for my sins. I would rather it was him. He paid for my sins. And so having faith, that not faith in my own good works, not faith in my own good deeds, not faith in my niceness or whatever, but faith that what he did was enough, that's what saves us. That's what wipes our sins away. So you can be ignorant of all the rules of the Bible, be guilty of violating all of them, as long as you ask Christ for forgiveness, for his death to pay for your sins, then you can be saved. That's what strengthened that man that you see. It was his strength. And so here, what Peter was doing here, he's not just making these assertions. He's not just telling them to believe this on blind faith. He's giving them two lines of evidence that he's telling the truth. The first one is standing right in front of them, literally standing in front of them. It was his faith that made this guy well. That's why God had them do so many miracles in the beginning of the church, so it was their verification that they're telling the truth, that they're speaking for him. And so here he is. He's speaking for God. He's giving them evidence that this is true. The other evidence that he gives them is that, look in our Old Testaments. He's talking to other Jews. He's saying, look in the Old Testament, or the Testament, which was all they had. They didn't have the New Testament. He said, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that the Christ would suffer has been fulfilled. It's all written there. Take a look. I'm not going to get a ton into this because we just did a series on why the Bible matters, and the last teaching in that series 3 weeks ago was about predictive prophecy and why it's such a powerful incentive to believe in the Bible. And it is. It's not just some kind of vague thing that's in there that may or may not have applied to Jesus. No, it's pretty clear. It's clear and it's obvious. And if you're interested and you're new, we have a book that kind of goes through some of that over there. You're welcome to pick that up afterwards today. So he's giving them two lines of evidence that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that they need to put their faith in him. The first one was the guy standing there. The second was the predictive prophecy. And he goes on and he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who were spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, the days that we're living in right now. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and are of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So Peter's going into the Old Testament. He's giving an example. He's talking about Moses. And God said through Moses, the Lord raised up for you a prophet. He's talking about Jesus, like me from your brethren, and you'll give heed to everything he says to you. And he goes on, he talks about all the prophets from Samuel onward, saying that they need to put their faith in this. They are all talking about the times that we're living in right now, he says. Well, that's a big deal. Because now he's reminding them, Jesus came, and remember, God didn't just promise Abraham that he would save the Jews. He said that he would save the entire world. He would bless all the peoples. But he's giving us the first opportunities, is what he's saying. And so, we have the first opportunity to come to believe Christ, but it's not stopping here. Soon it will go out to all the Gentiles as well. So here we're starting to see where Peter's got a vision, and he knows that this will not be contained with just the Jews. This is not just a Jewish sect. This is a revolution and is going to roll out to the entire world. But because he started with the Jews, God started with the Jews, he's giving them the first opportunity. He says, now's your chance. Well, as you can imagine, the leaders of the temple weren't very happy. He says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So these leaders of the temple, these religious leaders, were greatly disturbed. That's kind of probably an understatement. And they were never disturbed, not only that these Yehus from the countryside were in here teaching in the temple, but they were also teaching about resurrection. And now he points this out because the Sadducees were the ones who were upset by this the most. There were two main religious leaders in the Jewish religion at the time, the Pharisees, which Jesus dealt with a lot, and the Sadducees, which he's dealt with a little bit, but not as much. The Sadducees were kind of like a worldly religion, a worldly sect. They didn't really believe in anything after Moses. They didn't really believe that there were spirits. They didn't really believe that anybody was raised from the dead. They didn't really believe that happened. They believed when you died, and that was it. And so they had a real hard time believing in the resurrection because that doesn't happen. People stay dead. Of course, Jesus didn't. Disappointed their expectations there. And I can imagine, yeah, I can see why they were so disturbed. When you think about, this is just, I mean, we're not even meeting in a holy temple. We're just meeting here in this cafe gymatorium here in this school. And imagine somebody just comes in off the street. He's not somebody who's well taught. He's not somebody who's famous or anything like that. He's just some guy off the street and starts teaching something not just different, but contrary to what we teach here. And not only this, but everybody starts listening to him. And they start going with him. And they start believing in what he says. I can imagine the leaders were upset by this. I'm not saying that Peter did anything wrong, because he didn't. He was teaching them the truth about their own scriptures. But from their perspective, yeah, I imagine they were pretty upset. Especially when you consider 5,000 people came to believe. That's a big church right there. That's a mega church by today's standards. And that's just the men. So a lot of people were coming to believe what Jesus had to say, or what Jesus was saying through Peter. Peter was very convincing. He was giving them evidence. He was speaking from their scriptures. He was eloquent. He was powerful. Think about who we're talking about here. We're gonna come back to that. And so they arrested him. And they questioned him. On the next day, their rulers and the elders and the scribes were together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And they placed him in the center, and they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Imagine the scene. This is Annas and Caiaphas. These are the same dudes that questioned Jesus. And they didn't just have a tribunal where they kind of sat across the table from each other. No, they put Peter and John and apparently this guy who was healed, they put him in the center and they surrounded him. And they're hammering him with questions. This is kind of a shorthand version of the conversation, I imagine. And they're really questioning him. Now, these are the same guys that put Jesus to death not that long ago. We know what kind of power they have. We know how ruthless they can be. And we know how opposed to the message they are. If I was in Peter's sandals, I imagine bladder control would have been something that I was concerned about at this moment. I would be concerned for my life. We already know how Peter reacted to these guys the first time around, right? He rejected Jesus. He distanced himself from Jesus, denied that he even knew him. And now here he is, not just talking to random people in the temple, he is talking to the leadership, the people in power. His nightmares from a few months ago have come true. They know who he is. They know what he believes. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? Well, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He's not denying Jesus anymore, is he? This is Peter standing up to the very people who had Jesus put to death. And he says, "Oh, it's because of Jesus, whom you crucified." He's putting them on trial. He's not responding to any accusations that they're giving to him. He's putting them on trial. This guy is standing here healthy because of Jesus, whom you crucify. And he's not giving them the benefit of the doubt of ignorance either, because they knew better. He says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." He's quoting here from Psalm 118. This is a messianic psalm that was talking about the Messiah who was going to come. And it says that he is going to be the stone that is rejected by the leaders, but he's going to be the chief cornerstone. And what that means is when they would build back then, they would build their buildings based on a cornerstone. They didn't have all the blueprints and GPS and all that stuff. They would set their cornerstone in place and make sure it was perfect, and then they would build the rest of the building off of that cornerstone. And that's what he's talking about, or that was what the prophecy was saying. This cornerstone is the Messiah, and I'm going to build my church on him. And they're going to, but the leadership is going to reject him. God prophesied that hundreds of thousands of years ahead of time, and he's quoting this to them. He's quoting scripture to these guys. That's pretty amazing. And not only this, not only is he putting them on trial for what they did to Jesus and proving that Jesus was not only who Jesus was who he said he was, but that they should have known better, but he also says this: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way to God. That's offensive even today. That's offensive by today's standards. He's saying what you believe is wrong. You can't get to God that way. You can only get to God through Jesus. Does that sound like it would be offensive to them? It surely would, wouldn't it? They thought they had the corner on the market of truth. And he's using their own scriptures to prove them wrong. Not only that, he's doing it in the Roman Empire, who thinks everything is a god. There's tons of gods for everything, including the emperor. Nope. Peter says, there's just the one. There's just the one. And that's offensive today because we think, well, there's multiple paths to God, and you can get to him however, and blah, blah, blah. And that's great if God is like a destination, like he's a place, and that you're going to go there, and you can go this way, and you can go that way. But God's not he's not a place, he's a person. If you want to get to know me, you're not going to find me like at a concert or something. You know, you're not going to get to know me by going to Starbucks. I don't go there. So that's not how it works. You're not going to get to know God by going different routes because he doesn't go there. He is who he is, and you're going to get to know him because he's a person. And the only way to do that, the Bible says, is through Jesus. That's pretty bold. And I'm not going to tell you how they react, because we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to talk about their reaction to what Peter says to them next week. And it's pretty awesome what happens. Instead, though, what I want to do with the rest of our time this week is I want to talk about what happened to Peter. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? He couldn't confess his faith in front of a slave girl 2 months before, and here he is. He's standing up to the very people who put Jesus to death. Who is this guy? It's like he's a different person. So what I want to do is I want to compare and contrast old Peter versus new Peter, so we can really get an idea of how different Peter is. Old Peter was kind of self-centered. I'm not saying he was a self-centered jerk, although he could be like all of us, but he was pretty self-centered. For example, when all the other disciples, when Jesus said, "You're all going to scatter and you're going to leave me," Peter says this to him: "Well, even if all of these other guys might fall away, not me, right? I will not. These other guys might fall away, but not me." He was pretty confident in himself. Remember, this is the Last Supper, and what were they arguing about before the Last Supper happened? Who was the greatest? Dollars to donuts, Peter was involved in that conversation. You know he was. You know he was. He was pretty self-centered, self-confident. He basically, he thought he knew best. And he had no problems telling other people about it. But this new Peter is Christ-centered. Remember when Jesus sent his disciples out and they said, "Go to these other other towns in the area and talk about me and come back and we'll regroup and talk about what happened. And he sent them out and they all came back and they were so excited that even the demons were subject to them and they were able to do miracles and they were so excited. And Jesus says, well, yeah, that's awesome. But don't forget, the best thing is that your names are written in the book of life. They were excited that they were able to do miracles. And now we see here Peter doing a pretty awesome miracle. And what did he say to the people who were amazed by it? It's not by my power. It's not by my piety. It's not because I'm so great that I was able. It's through Christ. He's very Christ-centered. He points to Christ several times in what we just read. He's no longer trying to take credit for something that's not his. Instead, he's pointing people's attention to Jesus. That's a big difference. As we've said, Peter was afraid to admit his relation to Jesus to a slave girl. Here he is. This is in Matthew. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too are with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, and he's saying, I do not know what you're talking about. When he had gone to the gateway to another servant girl saw him and said to him, those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. He swore, I don't know him. I don't know the man. And a little later, the bystanders came up to him and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even of the way you talk gives you away. He had a kind of a Galilean twang in his voice. Even the way you talk gives you away. And he began to curse and to swear, I don't know the man. He was terrified. He was terrified of being caught as one of Jesus' followers. And now here he is. He's standing up to the religious leaders. That's a huge shift in his personality. That's a huge shift. He is facing the thing that he was terrified of just a few months earlier, and now he's calling them out and putting them on trial for their actions. He was often at a loss for words. It didn't stop him from speaking, though. But he didn't know what to say. We see this is a story from Mark where Peter and James and John were with Jesus on the mountaintop, and Jesus is transfigured, and he's angelic, and he's radiant, and he's talking to Moses, and he's talking to Elijah, these awesome prophets. And here's Peter. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Now, I'm not going to get into why this was exactly the wrong thing for him to say, but it was pretty offensive. He's like, we should be having tabernacles. He's saying, basically, we should set up these temples for you and for Moses and for Elijah. That's pretty offensive. Moses and Elijah weren't God. But why did he say it? Because he didn't know what else to say. He was terrified. Granted, he was scared, but no one required him to say anything. He could have done exactly what James and John did and kept his mouth shut. And said what he said was so stupid that God interrupted him, and God himself from the cloud said, this is my son, listen to him. Shut your mouth, Peter. Listen to him. Stop running it. This is a guy who didn't know what he was thinking until he heard himself say it. He was at a loss for words, but it never kept him from speaking. And now we see that he's a confident speaker. Even eloquent, you would say. It's like he knew what he wanted to say ahead of time. He thought it out, and he said it. He gave this whole sermon off the cuff, and yet he was able to do it. And he was able to do it so effectively that 5,000 people came to believe in him. The old Peter would speak, and he would act without thinking. We see this story in Matthew where Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, this is immediately after Peter just admitted that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. He just admitted that. He just came to that conclusion, and Jesus praised him for saying, yep, you're right. And then he takes him alongside, and Peter's like, hey, Jesus, you know, the Messiah, you're wrong. Let me rebuke you. You're doing this wrong. You're doing this whole saving the world thing. It's all messed up. He would speak without thinking. He would act without thinking. Remember the story about Jesus walking on the water, and Peter says, "Hey, I want to walk on water too," and he hops out. Now, in the waves, and he started to see in the waves and the storm, and he started to see, well, that waves, the storm, those weren't new. They were there before he jumped out of the boat. He just didn't think about it. This is a guy who acts and speaks without thinking, but now he's a lot more thoughtful. He had to have known that going to the temple and saying the things that he was going to say was going to land him in hot water, and he certainly thought of it when he had a night in jail to think about it. And instead of the next morning coming up and saying, yeah, I was kind of rash. I shouldn't have said what I said. No, he doubled down on what he said the next day. He didn't apologize for it. The old Peter was super headstrong. He would just jump right into things. New Peter, well, he was still kind of headstrong. And I bring this up because it's not a different person. Peter is not somebody who God scooped his brain out of his skull and replaced it with a new brain. It's not Franken Peter. He is the same person. He makes some of the same mistakes. As we read through Acts, we'll see that he kind of makes commitments that he shouldn't be making. In fact, he rebukes God later on. He gets this vision from Jesus later on where Jesus is like, "Hey, kill some animals and eat them." And Peter's like, "What? Never. I wouldn't eat anything that's not kosher." I'm like, "Okay, look, who's telling you to do this?" You know, and he has to do it three times before he gets the picture. I mean, this is still Peter. He's not perfect, but man, is he better. God has really improved this guy. The Bible, theologians call this sanctification, this act of growing and becoming better through our relationship with Christ. And I want to talk about that today because this should appeal to you and I. This should appeal to you and I. This is God's will for us. God's will, it says in 2 Corinthians, we all of us Christians, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. He's saying all of us are being transformed into an image that more closely resembles Jesus. Who did Peter resemble in that story we read? Let's see, he's healing the lame, he's proclaiming, he's standing up to religious leaders, giving the truth. He sure looked a lot like Jesus, didn't he? But he's still Peter. This is God's will. Now you might say, well, God loves us, and God loves us the way we are, and we should love ourselves the way we are, and we should accept one another, and all of that's true. And it's all sappy, and none of it's not true, but it's not where, yes, God loves you where you are. He reached out to you where you are. He died for you because of who you are. But thank God he doesn't want us to stay who we were. He wants to make us better. To say that I'm who I am and that I'm great and I don't need to change and I don't need to be better is to be like the Laodiceans, who Jesus had some words for in Revelation. These people, they were rich, they were doing okay, they thought, we're fine. They thought, we're good. Jesus said to them, I know your deeds, and that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know, you don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These people, they thought they were okay. They loved themselves the way they were. They were fine. And they didn't even know that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And you might say, well, I'm not miserable. I'm fine. But you'd only say that because you don't know the glory that God has for you. C.S. Lewis would say that he had this word picture that he said, it's like playing in a mud puddle and saying you don't want a vacation on the beach because you don't know any better. The mud puddle's fine because you've never seen the beach. God has something amazing for us, something awesome. He wants us to grow into these beings that he's designed us to be, and he wants to change us. So how can we help him to do that? How can we cooperate with him? Well, I want to start by saying we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. right? When Peter opened his mouth and began teaching and laying accusations against those rulers, it started with this. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Not Peter, filled with self-righteous anger. Not Peter, filled with self-satisfaction. Filled with pride. No, it was Peter who was filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get into a lot about how we get filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Pentecost. I would encourage you to go and listen to that if you'd like to. But it begins with having a relationship with God through Jesus. That's when the Holy Spirit enters us. The Bible teaches us that when we are forgiven through Jesus, we are forgiven indeed. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us and he begins to change us. And he changes us from the inside out. And as we grow in our knowledge of the Word and we pray, the Holy Spirit fills us and works on us. But change begins from the inside. Peter was not concerned anymore, at least at this point, with outward appearances. He does slip back into that, and he gets called out by Paul later on, and we'll see it as we read through Acts. But Peter, at this point, was not concerned about, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? What are they going to think? He was just doing what God called him to do. Change begins on the inside. That's what Jesus tried to tell these same Pharisees before, these same religious leaders. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He was calling these people out. These people were very religious on the outside. They had all these religious observances. They followed all these rituals. They cleaned these, specifically speaking to one of their rituals, which was to clean the cups. And they would clean the outside, but they didn't worry about the inside. And he says, it's all show. On the inside, you're corrupt. On the inside, you're broken. Stop focusing on your behavior. And that would be my point here, is don't focus on your behavior. When we're focused on, all right, I got to be righteous, I got to be good, and we start to think about all the sins that we're guilty of, and I can't sin, don't do that, what are we thinking about? Sin. That's all we're thinking about sin. But our change, when the Holy Spirit is within us, he starts to change the way we think, as long as we're cooperating with him. And that's why Romans 12:2 comes along. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't sit and dwell on all your sin. Don't sit and dwell on all your how you should behave. Instead, we should think about something else. We need to be thinking about Jesus. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. He's talking about laying aside our sin, not because we're focused on it, but because we're focused on something else. So lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's not just a matter of not thinking about your sin, but we've got to set our minds on the things of the Lord, set our minds on Jesus, focus there. And we're not really good at this. Especially our culture, we're so focused, our focus, there is none. It's scattered everywhere. There's so many distractions. There's so many other things that we could be doing with our time. I could read the Bible, but now there's Disney Plus. And I also have Hulu. And don't forget Netflix. And there's also those video games and all the sports I like to watch and all the sports I'm involved in and all the other activities I like to do and my hobbies and my family and all their hobbies and this and the other. And all of our attention is dispersed. And I'm not saying any of those necessarily are bad things, but they do tend to take our focus away from the Lord. And we have all this time for all these other things, but we can't make 20 minutes of our time for God in the morning to read his word and to pray. We fill our minds with the world and we wonder where our thoughts go. Well, gee whiz, I wonder what happened. And I'm not preaching at you from someone who's got it. I do this too. And I'm not saying that spending 20 minutes in the morning is going to fix all that. I do that and I'm still so badly unfocused. I'm focused for maybe half the 20 minutes that I spend, half the half hour I spend in the morning, and then my focus slips. And I don't think about it anymore. But that's how we change. It's that constant behavior of focusing our mind on Christ and not on our activities, our actions. Expect some pain. Expect some pain. This doesn't come easy. I mean, think about Peter. Right after he denied Christ, he realized what he'd done. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus said to him, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter came face to face with his shortcomings, and it almost broke him. It almost broke him, and that is a painful experience. When we come face to face, we think that we're good, holy people. We're good, solid Christians, and then we come face to face with our failures. We come face to face with how we put idols in our hearts where God should be. It's painful, and it hurts. And we wonder why God allows these tragedies to happen to us. And we cry out to them, "Why, God, would you allow this?" And unfortunately, he loves us enough that it's the only way that you'll learn. It's the only way that we can learn sometimes. And it's painful and it hurts, but it changes us. Pruning is painful to the plant. Think about that. I'm bringing this up because this is what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. He was talking about, "I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Better translation would be lifts up, like you would a vine who's not bearing fruit. You kind of lift it up, put it on a string. And every branch that he bears fruit, every branch that is bearing fruit, what does he do? He prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. You think the plant enjoys that? You think it's not painful to have all the pieces and parts that aren't fruitful, that are sick and diseased and distracting from the point of bearing fruit, that he cuts those away? That hurts, man. Plants don't know it, but it hurts us when it happens to us. Being pruned can be painful. I would often pray to God, "Make me a better man. Make me the man that you want me to be." And as soon as he starts answering that prayer, I'm like, "Ow, quit it. Stop, it hurts." You know, we want to be better, but we don't want to go through the pain that goes through it. And we are going to have a few minutes for comments. If you have a comment about how God has used some tragedy and some pain in your life to grow you and to change you, I would love to hear about that. Another thing I would say is get deeply involved with other Christians. That's where that pruning takes place. Proverbs 27 says, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." It is in committed, real relationships with other people that our rough edges get worn down. That's what marriage is all about. That's why marriage is so powerful. When I got married, I was a lot more rough around the edges, a lot more painful. But being committed to a relationship that I did not want to lose forced me to make my rough edges smoother. Same thing with being a parent. You're committed to those kids, you're committed to loving them, and you realize that my own selfishness gets in the way of that. You start to wear that down, and it starts to change us. And in a home church setting, which is why we have home churches in this church, is because when we're committed to that, if we're not just going to say, "Well, it gets uncomfortable, so I'm going to leave. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. It makes me feel whatever. I'm going to leave that relationship." But if you're committed and you get uncomfortable, what are you going to do? It's forcing you to either alter your own stuff or maybe step out and say, "Maybe you're in sin here," and help somebody else be shaped and changed and pruned. That's why these home churches are so important. That's why it's so important to be committed to the to the body of Christ and be involved in it, because this is how we grow. Peter did not grow on his own, even when Jesus restored him and asked him three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" at the end of John, he did that in front of other people. Peter wasn't standing before these leaders by himself. He was there with John, at least. This is how we get changed. This is how our rough edges get worn down and how God shapes us into being better people. It's by being committed to other Christians. And finally, I would say we need to be patient. This takes time. Peter did not change overnight. Remember, and he changed quickly, I'll give you that. But he had 3 years of nearly one-on-one time with Jesus himself, and he still failed at the end of that. And then he had a huge influx of the Holy Spirit before he was able to do this. I mean, Peter did change relatively quickly, but it did take time, and he didn't change overnight, and it wasn't complete. Remember, we're going to see that he fails. He makes mistakes. We will too. We will fail. We will make mistakes. We'll find ourselves falling back into old habits. Be patient. It's not going to happen overnight. Philippians 1:6 says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will continue to work on it until Thursday? Until next year? No, until the day of Christ Jesus." It's going to take all of that time. It's a continual process that we're going to change. It's going to take time, but we need to be patient. All right, and that's where we'll stop today. So if you're a first time here, I think I mentioned we have a book over there you're welcome to pick up for free. We also have comment cards. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to give us, we do read these. Just throw it in the bag when it goes around. The bag is also for us to give financially to the church. If this is your church and you want to do that, great. If this isn't your church, if you're a guest, pass it on by. We're not asking you for your money. So parents, please make sure you pick up your kids by 11:45. And if we have questions or comments, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone. Way up front here.
Thanks, Adam. Something you said early on in it kind of caught my attention because it looked like a way to go down a rabbit hole. Mm-hmm. And what you were talking about, how Peter was telling them that their ignorance and that of their leaders wasn't going to save them from mm-hmm. what the truth was. How do we take that and not get sidelined into the whole argument of, you know, some village on a remote island that never hears of God and their ignorance won't save them neither?
Well, that's a good question that wouldn't have come up if you hadn't said anything. you know, that's a good question and it's one that we could spend a lot of time talking about. I guess the short answer would be, as I've been asked that, what about people who've never seen the Bible, who've never heard the Bible? What does it say about that? Well, my answer, short answer is, well, the Bible wasn't written for people who never read it. It's read for people who are. So that's not an excuse for you, right? It's not an excuse for me. We have access to it. To answer that, the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on it, but it does talk about the God being apparent through his creation. It is also clear that we're only saved through Christ. And I don't know exactly what that means. For people who have never heard the name of Jesus, I think, though, that from what I can tell, and I'm no expert, what I can tell is that God gives us an idea through his creation, through our conscience, that there is a moral standard and that we fail it. That he is good and he is powerful and it is moral and we're not that moral. We're not as good as he is. And so we obviously need some kind of standard. We need, or some kind of savior. We need something to save us and it's up to him to do it. And we have to put our faith in him to save us. Now, that means putting our faith into him to save us. You and I know that's Jesus. They may not know that, and I can't answer the fact of whether or not they're saved. Yeah, that's up to God. I do trust that he loves those people a lot more than I ever will. He knows them individually. He's a lot more merciful and loving than I am. But that's the kind of a short answer that I would give, is that you know it's clear that God exists. It's clear that there's a moral standard, and it's clear that we fail, and therefore we need a savior. Other than that, I can't tell you. I wish I could give you a more solid. Yep, right here it says in 2 Revelation 6, you know, but it's not there. I mean, that I don't know. It's not as clear about that because it's not written for people who don't read it. I hope that answers some of your question. Yeah, we got one over here.
If I didn't hear the question correctly, please forgive me. I'm having a real hard time hearing. If the question was, if we've never heard the name of Jesus, could we still be saved? Mm-hmm. This has been, when I first read the Bible, the question was, God, I argued with God all the time. What about my ancestors? They never knew the name was Christ. And I got to the Romans, and 1:19-21, if you read it, there's no excuse, because God has given you, Romans 1, given you that plenty of evidence he exists.
Right.
And that gave me such a solace, such a relief. At least some of my ancestors has been saved, especially my grandmother.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's another story, but it's the answer is in Romans.
Yeah. Yeah, he does talk about how he gives us tons of evidence, and it would be on us to go search that out. I mean, if we can see that God exists and we see that there's morals, maybe we should seek that out. That is on us, and that does take our effort to go and do that. You're right, absolutely. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, back here.
Thanks, Adam. I was thinking about what you said about how God changes you from the inside out. And it just got me thinking about how God knows us from the inside out.
Yeah.
And how it made me think about how we long to be known. Not by what we look like or how smart we are or, you know, what we do, what our skill set is, but mm-hmm. we just long to be known.
Yeah.
In our hearts, in our deep souls, and God already knows us
yeah.
that way. And it was just really comforting to me to be thinking about that. He already knows who he's dealing with.
Yeah.
He knew who he was dealing with Peter, and he loved him. He
right.
kept affirming it right at the end of John there.
Yeah.
And so thanks for this teaching. It's really just ministered to my spirit. So thank you.
Yeah, I agree with you. We have a desire to be known, but not only just to be known, but to be loved. I mean, to be known and not loved is our nightmare, right? They know me. If they really knew me, they wouldn't love me. That's our nightmare. Oh, but to be loved without being known is just superficial. We want to be fully known. That's why I love Psalm 139. It's my favorite. I've been working on memorizing it. But the beginning of it is, you've searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And he goes on and he says, you have enclosed me before and behind. You know everything about me, and you've laid your hand upon me. And he loves us. And that is such a powerful thing to know, that God loves us. And not only that, but he wants us to be better, and he wants to help us to be better. That's amazing. That's fantastic. Well, let's take a moment to pray. If you'd like to pray out loud, I encourage that. Raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.